Welcome to church. It's great to see you. It's my pleasure to get to dive into God's word with you this morning. If I haven't met you before, my name's Justin. I am one of the pastors here. And someone asked me last service, what do you do? I have the privilege of just doing whatever I can here, supporting Dave and getting to teach in here when I have the opportunity. I oversee our families, our youth, our a whole lot of things, our radio, our communication website. So if I haven't met you before, hi. And if I've met you before, good to see you again. But it's my pleasure this morning to dive into God's word together as we're in the book of Hebrews in a series we're calling Looking Unto Jesus. Last weekend, Pastor Dave began us with perhaps one of the greatest chapters in all of the scriptures. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 1, where we took a look at Jesus, and as the author just begins this book, he's writing to this group of people, and he goes, look, man, Jesus, you have to know this about him. He is God's final word, if you would. God spoke in times past through our fathers and the prophets, and has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he goes on to say that he is the express image of God's person. And everything that God wanted to say and relate to us, it was said in and through Jesus. And we saw how Jesus is greater as God in the flesh. He's greater than the angels. He's greater in communication than any other way that God has spoken. And so you get this glimpse coming out of chapter 1. It is this overwhelming, awe-inspiring, just, whoa, Jesus is amazing. Now, he's going to continue that on through. It's basically the theme of this book, obviously, looking unto Jesus. He is everything. And so it's the theme of this book. But as chapter 2 begins, he kind of slows that down in the beginning. He goes, look, I'm telling you how great Jesus is, but pump the brakes a little. I got a warning for you. And that's kind of like if you want a flow of the book of Hebrews. He goes, look how awesome Jesus is. Here's a warning. Look how awesome and amazing Jesus is. Pay attention to this. Don't let this go. Don't slip. And he gives us a pretty serious warning in the beginning of the chapter here. And the warning should kind of like, it should make the hair on the back of our necks stand up. Let me read it to you in verses 1-4. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So he starts us out here and he goes, therefore, kind of tied into, look, I've taught you all this. I've given you a great deal of info about Jesus. And I've got a lot to say about him, and we'll get to more Jesus at the end of this chapter. But he goes, because you've heard this, I need to slow you down. I need you to understand that this, as he gets into this warning, this isn't just about you taking in content. This isn't just about you knowing. This isn't just about you, you know, passing the test. At the end of this book, you're going to get your Hebrews test, and you know, all of those with A's are going to go to heaven. You passed it, you understand Jesus. It's not about that. This is much more than an academic endeavor we're into. And he says, therefore, we need to pay more earnest heed to the things we've heard in verse 1, lest we drift away. Drift away. That word there, it was a boating term for them. It was used of things, and you could think of it easily. It's like a boat without an anchor, a boat that's not moored. All of a sudden, it just, and you've all seen this, and maybe you've been in the ocean, and you're laying up looking at the sky, and all of a sudden you go to look back at where your tent is or your umbrella is on the beach, and you see it a mile away. And you're like, whoa, I drifted. The current caught me. All of a sudden, I'm somewhere that I didn't want to be. And he goes on to say, he goes, look, if the angels, in verse 2, he gets back to that theme of the angels, and he says, if the angels who were there, you know, when the first law was given, he's referring in verse 2, as he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, he's referring to their belief that had been, up until this time, kind of widely accepted, that when Moses was given the law on Sinai, there were also there, it was given by angels. Now, it doesn't say that in Exodus, and nowhere in the Old Testament does it really give us that, but here the author of Hebrews clearly says this is the way it was. So if the angels were there and they helped give the law to Moses as God was using them, and that law had its just reward, that means that law had consequences. that law, there was, if you did things wrong, you had to repay someone. If you did this wrong, you were banished from, you know, from the group. If you did this wrong, you were stoned to death. There was the death penalty. He's going, look, if breaking the law that God gave, the first law that he gave was, you know, it had its consequences, then how much more, as he gets into verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him through signs and miracles of preaching? He goes, look, if the second revelation that God gave through his son, the salvation that he gave through him was given, how bad is it going to be if you neglect what he's given to us through that? You know, you hear the word neglect, and it's like immediately you begin to think, I mean, at least I do, I begin to think of those things in my life that I've just kind of let them slip, right? You think of neglect, and you think of things that I should have paid more attention to them. I should have, you know, been a lot more on it. It's like I look down, and I'm like, you know, I used to have a six-pack when I was in college back in the day, but nowadays, neglect. You know, it's like you look at your garden, you look at your yard, you go away on vacation, you come back, or you just spend a few weeks, and it's no big deal if I don't take care of those weeds. And then all of a sudden, slowly but surely, it happens. It comes springtime, and all of a sudden, now you've got weeds all over. And you're like, man, I'm that one house on the block that everybody drives by and cringes and is like, ah, you know, or there's the light on the dashboard, right? And you're like, no big deal. It's just an oil change. It can go on. And then the light turns into the check engine light. And then that turns into that certain funky smell. And then all of a sudden it's like, my car doesn't start, you know? I remember when I was in high school, it kind of, you know, when you're a kid and you get your first car, it's like, if you're left without a dad who pays a lot of attention to things, then you're pretty much going to neglect your car. And I didn't have a dad around, and so I got this is my second car, because my first one blew up, so guess where this one's going, right? And I get this Toyota Corolla, and I was about 17 years old, and, you know, it's a Toyota Corolla, and I treated it like it was a Ferrari. I just was like, I went to Pep Boys and bought every little part you can put on it, and just, you know, the bug shield, and I thought I made it faster by putting things that, you know, those cars that are just so annoying and loud, and it's like, ah, that was my car. It was a Corolla, though. Like, it was never going to go anywhere. It went to 0 to 60 in about 2 hours. And I treated this thing when I first got it. I was into it. I put everything on and I washed it every week. I was like, this is my baby. But, you know, I'm just a 17-year-old. And there's girls and there's all kinds of other things in life that are way more important than my car. And I was surfing a lot. And so all of a sudden, like, I get this moldy smell in there. And, you know, for a while, I didn't pay attention to it. Didn't think a big deal. I threw a few of those little air freshener trees up, right? And I had about four of those in every window. And you think, yeah, it's fine, and you take care of it. But I remember eventually I had this friend, and I've told you guys this before, I had this friend that told me, oh, you drive a Toyota? You don't need to do any maintenance on Toyotas. And I was like, oh, cool. Like, I don't need to spend any money on this car. Every time I see one of those lights come on, no big deal. Like, it's a Toyota. It runs forever. Well, it doesn't run forever, especially if you don't do oil changes. I was pulling up to lights and the brakes are grinding. You know that sound? It's like screeching and grinding. And you get that funky smell from your radiator leaking fluid. And, you know, as time went by, probably about a year and a half, my senior year, and this thing just blows up with me and my friends in it. And they're like, Justin, why did this blow up? And I remember calling my insurance company going, hey, do you guys cover like blown up engines? And they go, no, neglect is not covered by, you know, your insurance. I'm like, dang it, you know? And that's kind of how neglect goes, right? Yeah, for whatever excuse and whatever reason, like, we've got these other things that catch our attention. We've got these other needs that pop up. We've got these other priorities and these stresses and these over here. And it's like, this was something important and this was something valuable. And some things you can get away with. You know, weeds in your yard aren't the end of all things. But at the end of the day, our author here is going, look, when I'm talking about neglect, this is something you can't neglect. This is something that when you hear this, should kind of make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, because, I mean, right away, he's using words like neglecting so great a salvation. In verse 1, pay attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift away, right? And if you're like me, you hear that and you go, whoa, serious here. Like, is he talking about losing my salvation? I mean, how far can you drift here? What's the end of this? I mean, what is it? Well, the fact of the matter is, and a lot of people come to this and try and make it say something, try and cover up with other things. Look, if we were just sitting in the audience that heard this, they didn't have all the other scriptures to back different ideas up. Right at about this time, the Hebrews was written. It was about the mid-60s or so. Some of the Gospels were being written by then, but there weren't a lot of books being, you know, widely circulated at this time. They really had what they had just heard. And right here, they had to take this at face value. Is he saying you can lose your salvation? No. But he isn't not saying that. That wasn't his point. His point wasn't to make us go, oh, I'm so secure, I'll never have to worry about that, don't worry about it, I could just ignore Jesus. This was just a transactional thing. I showed up once, got my golden ticket, and who cares? Go live my life, and one day I show up in heaven and I go, I wrote down on paper that I believe in Jesus. His point wasn't that you would be so secure that you didn't care about Jesus. But his point wasn't also to scare you out of your faith in Jesus. His point was, listen, and he uses himself in this. He says, we. Therefore, we shouldn't neglect this. We shouldn't let go of, not pay attention to what we've heard. Your faith isn't just a one-time thing. Like I said, it's not just, oh, I heard about Jesus. I showed up on Easter. I got my ticket to heaven. You know, maybe I'll come back at Christmas. Maybe I'll whatever, put some money in the box. Maybe I'll just whatever. I went to youth group as a kid and I'm just, he goes, the point of your faith is not this singular transactional type of thing. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, when he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, the way that that translates is, it's not a one-time thing. It's not a transactional thing. He goes, we must give the more earnest heed. And the way that the grammar there is, it's like we must pay attention and keep paying attention and not stop paying attention. Continue on paying attention. Keep going. Don't stop. Getting into this relationship with Jesus wasn't just meant to be this one-time thing where you're like, oh, cool, found that out. I can answer some questions. I can maybe take one of those polls about Christianity in America and answer the right question, and cool, I'm in. It's like, no, it was meant to be something that you were in a relationship with, regularly pursuing. Now, what happens when you don't do that? How far away you can get? I can't tell you. And that wasn't his point here. It wasn't, you know, and I know we want to know that. And Jesus tells us himself over in John chapter 10, look, I give you eternal life and no one takes my people out of my hand or no one takes you out of the Father's hand either. He's like, so when you're in my hand, you're secure, but can I jump out? Can I neglect this so much that I'm out of his hand? The answer is that wasn't the point. And I'm sorry, I know we all want to know that. And maybe having a little bit of that tension in our faith is healthy for us. Maybe that little bit, it's like, I know for sure there's nowhere else I want to go. I mean, Jesus is it for me. And so I put myself in the we here in the sense of like, I don't want to let go of that. I don't want to get my eyes off him. His intent wasn't like, oh, can I lose my faith? His intent was, look, this is something that you should take seriously. Drifting isn't good. Whether it's just backsliding, getting into problems because your eyes are off of God, whether it's wherever you end up, this is not a good state to be in. And so he's warning us. He's starting out here and he's saying, look, pay attention. Don't stop. You see, he's given us some amazing stuff about Jesus in chapter 1. And now he's given us this warning. And naturally, when you drift in anything, right, when you're out in the ocean, like I brought up before, and you're floating away, and you're, you know, you suddenly look up and you see your umbrella like a mile away down the beach, and you're like, oh no, I got caught in the riptide, I'm way out here. What's the first thing you begin to do? It's like, I need to get back. And so you paddle like crazy, and you know, your yard, it looks like garbage, and you've got weeds everywhere. You see it and you get embarrassed. So what do? You begin to work at it and pick the weeds and go like, you begin to just dive head first and go, what do I need to do to get back? And that's kind of like, you know, when you get here, as he transitions now, our natural thought would be like, it would be great if he goes, look, if you're drifting, I've got 10 things for you guys to do. You need to go to church more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to tithe more. You need to do this, that, or the other more, right? Like, but he doesn't do any of that. In reality, as he's talking about us and giving us this warning, he then just transitions. He goes, you want to know what you need to do when you drift? You want to know what you need to do, sorry, tongue twister, when you get off track? instead of giving you 10 ways back to the happy Christian life, he basically just turns and he goes, look at Jesus. Come back to Jesus. And so the rest of the chapter is him turning his attention, saying, look at what you're missing. Look at what your eyes should be on, because if your eyes aren't on him, there's going to be some big problems. You're going to drift. And so as he gets into verses 5-8, he does so. He kind of sets our eyes back on Jesus by going back to an Old Testament passage that his readers would have been familiar with. Look at verse 5. It says, sorry, let me flip there. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and this is Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So, kind of interestingly, he goes to his Jewish Hebrew audience, you know, of Christians who would believe, but be familiar with this passage. And if you've ever read Psalm 8, it's this beautiful psalm about creation, about man's place in the midst of creation. And he quotes from, you know, verses 4-6 in Psalm 8. And in our verse, in verse 6, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You see, this aspect that he's quoting is supposed to be kind of this spot where, you know, he's going, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you take care of him? It's like this aspect of us as humans where, I mean, you begin to look around at creation. You see the stars, you see, I mean, the mightiness. You stand at the edge of the ocean, you look out at the expanse of it, you're in the storms, you get in an airplane and you're flying up in the clouds and you realize what specks we are. We realize like our problems that we think are so significant in the scope of the world are just, they're nothingness almost. They're minuscule, and you span that out through the galaxies and the stars and just the wonders of all the creation, the glory of God and what he's made, and you're like, holy cow, who am I? Right? Who am I that you pay attention to me? And as this psalm starts, at least this passage in the psalm, he takes our attention and he goes, look, it's talking about man. It's talking about us. You see, this psalm was originally supposed to be, the intent was it, but was us, to reflect us. You have made him a little lower than the angels, that's us. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. At the end there of verse 8, he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Right? He's going, this is supposed to be about us. But it's not quite all the way about us. There's something off here, right? All things in subjection under our feet. It's like, have you turned on the news? Have you looked around at our world? I mean, have you seen the disasters that await? It's like, I looked this up this week. Last year, we had 27 different $1 billion or more disastrous events, like geological nature events in the United States. A cumulative of $182.7 billion worth of damage was done by fires, was done by hurricanes, was done by tornadoes, was done by floods. I mean, it's like nature under subjection to us. I don't know. I mean, you span that out, you look a little further, and it's like, I mean, just look in California, right? Okay, we've got a little bit, this is a heavy rain right now. But we all know what's coming in the summer, the drought. No matter how much rain we get, it's never enough. We never have enough water here, there. Then we've got the wildfires, and then we've got that low under it all. You know, everybody's petrified of this. The earthquake's coming. It's like we kind of just get used to living in this state where we don't know what's going to happen. Of course, we're not in over everything. It's like, I mean, and then you add in disease. And then you add in just the mistreatment of people. You add in racism, kids starving, the injustice in the world, like genocide. It's like you look around and you go, this world definitely, as he says at the end of 8, it was supposed to be, but it's not in subjection to us. Right? And, you know, what do? We come up with answer after answer. We're like, you know what? Our government needs to handle all this. You know what? We need more education. That's what's going to fix everything. You know what? We need to be stronger over here. We need to protect that. We need more regulations here. We need to vote in these people. We need that. We need more government. We need more. And we come up with all these solutions, but at the end of the day, I mean, we're kind of going around in circles, right? We aren't any more, you know, over everything than we've ever been. And that's his point. He's like, you know, the psalm was supposed to be about us, but sin has really messed stuff up. Sin has really thrown things for a loop. You were supposed to be over everything. I gave you this. I crowned you with glory and honor. I made you lower than the angels. He's like, but we don't quite see that yet. And so why is he bringing this up? Because he's preparing us for ultimately the solution to it all. And in the next section here, he gives us a few reasons why Jesus is ultimately the only thing in the end that's going to save us. Look at verses 9 through 15. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I love this. As he goes, yeah, God created you. Who are us in the midst of this creation? And obviously we were meant to rule over it, but in reality, when we look at it at the end of verse 8, it is not in subjection to us. It will be at one time. He says, for all the answers we come up with, all that we try to do to control the problems in this world, he goes, we see Jesus. Such a great statement there. He's like, in the midst of all of that, there's something better. There's a better way that God has provided. We see Jesus, and he says, made, in verse 9, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It's like, he goes, Jesus is the one, as he's quoting back from Psalm 8, which he had just quoted, who in the end really fulfills what was meant to happen. Yeah, Psalm 8 was supposed to work out with us, but sin messed it all up, but now we see Jesus, who was like us, made lower than the angels, who was crowned with glory and honor, who was stepping down in the midst of us, the one who would now go on and enter into death on our behalf. You see, when he says we see Jesus there, that's the first time he's used Jesus' actual human name in this book. Right? Up until now, he's been talking in chapter 1 as he's been referring to Jesus, but he's been calling him the Son. He's been giving him his title within the Trinity. He's the Son. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's like he is the Son. And he doesn't call him here, we see the Christ. We see the Lord. You have to understand what he's doing as he draws on the name of Jesus. And by the way, in all of the epistles or letters written in the New Testament, this is the one that uses the name of Jesus more than any other. And every time he uses it, it's in reference to his humanity, to who he is as a person. This was his human name, Jesus in the Greek there. It's like, this was him. And he goes, we see Jesus. Not God the amazing, it's like Jesus, God in the flesh. Jesus made lower than the angels. Even though he's higher than the angels as God, it's like he was made in human form lower than the angels. And not just that, as it goes on in verse 9, it says, crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I love that. It's like, he goes, do you understand what I'm referring to here? Do you understand what I'm getting at? You can't miss this. This is one of the most important things about Jesus. Jesus, and we call it the incarnation, Jesus, God himself, became one of us. His human name, as he uses here, being made for a time lower than the angels, as he's talking about here, to the form of a man who would enter into death on our behalf. He's going, do you understand that this is God stepping into our midst, becoming one of us and humbling himself in our shoes, relating to us, understanding us, becoming one of us? By the grace of God, he would go to death. Paul over in Philippians chapter 2, he picks up on this. It's a great passage on the incarnation. But in verse 7, it says, Paul says that he made himself, talking about Jesus, of no reputation. That word there is kenosos. He emptied himself, it means. It's like all of his attributes as God that he could have used, he set those aside. His power, his omniscience, all of that. It was there, but he set it aside, and he emptied himself to become one of us. And it says he became a bondservant, a slave. And he came in the likeness of man, ultimately, that he might die for our sins. And in some miraculous sense, and I'm not going to pretend to tell you, I know all the dynamics and all the physics of how this works, but God became one of us. God went to the cross for us. God died on the cross for our sins. All of his personhood, all of his divine glory, all of his attributes as being God, of being God, it's like it's still there but set aside for a time in some way that I can't fully explain. And if you can explain it, good for you, because more brilliant minds have tried and come up empty. It's like this wild, wonderful thing that God became one of us. But his point here is, look, he's got a name. He was a person like us. He was a person unto death. And by the grace of God, he entered into death for you and for me. And look at the end of, or look at in the middle of verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word there for captain is the word, they would use that. It's not just like captain of a ship. It was like the first one to go into something, a pioneer, someone who blazed away, a trailblazer. It was like, hey, this guy's the one who went for your salvation, who came here to die for your sins. And it's like he blazed the way of what life was supposed to look like. He showed you what it's like to be human in its greatest sense and to live the way that you are supposed to live. And then he entered into death on our behalf. Look down at verse 14 and 15. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Right? He goes, again, understand this. We're flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood for us. But look at the end of verse 14. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He goes, yeah, you get it. Jesus became your captain of your salvation. He blazed the way of the way it's supposed to go. But understand this, part of what he did was humbling himself so much, not that he got away with the easy stuff. Right? You think God in the flesh, I mean, if you're going to go step into some other reality, don't you want the best of that reality? You know, if I'm going to become a dog, I want to go to like some great home, you know, and where people are going to let me lay by the fire and treat me nice. I don't want to go to the pound, you know, and like suffer with the other dogs. But he's like, no, Jesus stepped into our midst to experience the depths of all that we face, all of our sufferings, all of our pain, all of our heartache, all of our hurt, deep down to the greatest of the things that we face, the temptations, the struggles, the trials, all the way down to the greatest enemy that in the end all of us face. He goes, the greatest enemy in the end is, yeah, it's Satan, but what's Satan's power? It was always death. Satan's power was that, you know, his goal, if you think of what Satan wants to do, it's just to separate you from God and everything that God does. And what is death apart from God, apart from Jesus? It's final separation. I mean, think of sin. The nature of sin is to separate you, and ultimately all sin leads to death. Right? It's like that is his in the end, like the sting behind his bite. The big weapon that he has over all of us. And so Jesus comes down, he steps into our midst to suffer with us, to understand what we're like, and then to face our greatest enemy, death. And he enters into the grave on our behalf. And why is Easter so amazing? Why is Easter such a triumphant day? Well, because he rises from that grave victorious over death, and he says, you're with me too. And as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15 tell us, it's like he rendered Satan, it says he destroyed our greatest enemy. That word for destroy, it means just to like, it means to render useless or render powerless. It doesn't mean like there's no more Satan, you know, he's still alive and working in the world today, but he has no power over you. Because his power was death. It's like defanging something. It's like he doesn't have his weapon anymore. He's just a big talker, a big liar. That's all he can do now. He can just get you to believe things, but he doesn't actually have power over you. And it says, when Jesus entered into death and Jesus triumphed over death, he defeated him. He conquered his power. And then it says in verse 15, and I love this, and he releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He goes, look, it's the fear of death that in the end is kind of nagging at all of us. It's kind of underneath almost all of our greatest fears and worries and anxieties. I know, like, you know, we don't like to think about death. It's not like, oh yeah, I'm going to church. Let's talk about death today. That's fun. You know, or like, hey, I've got a funeral coming up. Let's put some hearts around that on my calendar. I can't wait. You know, it's like, definitely, this is an aspect of all of us that we're like, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to think about that. It's like, you know, but it creeps in little ways all around us. Creeps in. I know for me, I look in the mirror and I'm like, whoa, more gray hair. Oh no, like, you know, and you see that, it's like, you know, the wrinkles, and you see it, it's, oh my gosh, I'm not what I used to be, and we try to ignore it, we try to cover it up, you know, you look at the beauty industry in our world, what is it doing? It's just covering up aging, it's covering up getting old, it's covering up our inevitable demise. It's like, I, you know, I'm at the age of life where most of the guys my age still think they are what they were when they were 20. You know, and I see it like all the time, these guys going out for a softball game and it's like they're rounding first and they think they can still make second. And it's like, boom, there goes their knee, right? And I still can mountain bike. I still can surf. I still can do all this. And me and all my friends were like, we're all these cripples walking around with slings and, you know, we're seeing our therapists. And it's like, yeah, eventually you kind of just have to go, I'm dying. I'm getting old here, right? A red Ferrari is not going to fix it. I don't care what midlife crisis I go to. I don't care what I tuck in and how cool I look. You know, it's like, it's there. It's underneath it all. And you can try to go to every, you know, we get that panic. Oh no, I'm getting older. I've got to go. I've got to experience every experience. I've got to go visit every trip and place I've ever wanted to go. I've got to do every little thing. I've got to build my legacy. I've got to do this, that, or the other, but it's there. That little fear of death is underneath, you know, each and every one of our way of thinking. What our author in Hebrews is saying is that if your eyes are really, truly on Jesus, you don't need to drift into that type of thinking. You don't need to think that this is the end. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes, oh, death, where is your sting? It's like death, man, he jumped into it. He's our trailblazer. He headed in first and he rose from the grave and he's like, you're with me. Can you trust that? I remember a few years ago, I always think of this when I think of this passage or death, you know, and Jesus rising from the dead. It's like a few years ago, my wife and I, when we were on our honeymoon, not a few, it was a while ago, we were on our honeymoon and we went to Hawaii and we were in Oahu on our honeymoon. And I thought, you know, I'm going to look up something cool and that we could do as an activity together that we'll remember forever. And I'd found this shark diving, you know, you go in the shark cage thing. I thought, this will be fun. You know, she wasn't really like, I think I told her, but she didn't really pay attention. And then we're on the way and she's like, wait, we're going shark diving? I don't want to do that. Like, I've seen Jaws. I've seen Shark Week. I know how all of this ends. And I'm like, it's okay. It's okay. It wasn't very okay because we get on this boat, we go a mile out and you're like out in the middle of nowhere in the beautiful blue water and you could see all the sharks below. And then there's this like rickety cage, you know, where some guy who is clearly not a welder for a living has welded together a cage. It's like barely being held together. Looks like, you know, like a goldfish could knock this thing down. And he goes, okay, go ahead and jump in. Here's your mask and here's a little GoPro. And I'm like, you know, okay, sure. I'm trying to act brave for Krista. And she's like, no way. Not going to do it. Not going to jump in that. That's stupid. Like, there is no way. And so he starts arguing with her. He's like, you know, there's fewer shark bites than fatalities on the freeway. And he's doing all these, like, you know, how people do that. They try to talk you into things that you're not going to do. And she's like, I'm not going to jump in the shark cage. I've seen Jaws. No way. Like, not going to happen. And I'm like, oh no, she's not going to go in. We've already paid. And he goes, I know what'll get you in. And he just stands up on the edge of the boat and he takes off his shirt and he's got his trunks on and he just dives into the water. Not into the cage, just into the sharks. There's like 20 or 30 sharks swimming around. They're like bumping each other. And these are big sharks. And he swims over to the middle of them and they're like, you know, he bumps one on the nose and pushes it out of the way. And I'm like, okay, this is going to be either an amazing illustration or I'm gonna have to figure out how to drive a boat back, because like, this is gonna go one of two ways. And he's like, Chris, he's talking to Chris, and he's like, look, and he's doing the backstroke and spitting water up in the sky. And I go, this is no way this is gonna work. And I turn around and I see Krista, and she's already got her bathing suit on, taking off her coat, and she's got her mask on, and she jumps into the cage. And now I'm just standing on the boat, I'm like, I'm the scaredy cat, I guess I gotta get in, but like, that's kind of the idea. Like, now this guy, of course, was fine. He got back in the boat. But that's kind of the idea that, like, our author is trying to present to us. He's like, yeah, I know we're all afraid of death. I know it's there under all of our minds. I know we're worried about things that are going to take us out. He goes, you don't need to be. Jesus became one of you. Jesus took on flesh like us, that he might enter into death, our greatest enemy, and he might conquer death. And so death no longer has the final say. Death, disease, all the things that we look at and we go, well, that's the end. It's not the end. That pain, that hurt, that whatever, that sorrow, it's not going to be with you forever. That's not the end of it all. Mental health and all the problems that come with that, that's not the end. That doesn't win. And in the end, Jesus is the one who says, look, I know it might hurt here on earth, and I know it might cause you to enter into death, but you can have confidence because I became one of you that I overcome death. So you don't need to be afraid of it. It only gets better after that point. It only goes up from here. It gets greater and better as we go on. And so the fear of death, our eyes on Jesus, it's like we don't need to drift into that. But he gives us a second thing that's really important in those verses we read. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. It says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And I hope you caught that. He uses these two terms there, right? He says in the middle of verse 10, he came to bring many sons to glory. And then in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. They're one and the same. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Right? Those are family terms. Those are relational terms. Sons, brethren. Sometimes we think of God becoming one of us as just a way, and it did happen this way, a way of him kind of just becoming one of us so he can make a transaction. He could pay for our sins and that's it. Look, that is important, and that happened in what we call the atonement. He became one of us and he took our sins upon himself because he was one of us. But there's something deeper here that our author is pointing out when it talks about our salvation, when it talks about Jesus stepping in and becoming flesh and blood. You see, he did this because he wanted to relate to us in the greatest relationship and way possible as we function here. You know, in these verses we read, in verses 10 through 15, five different times he uses family terms. He says in verse 10, sons. In verse 11, we're called brethren. You look down at verse 12, where he quotes from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Verse 13, at the second part, he says, as he quotes Isaiah chapter 8, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. You see, all throughout this chapter, at least, when it's talking about Jesus, time and time again, he's going, don't you understand? Jesus came because he wanted to be family with us. He wanted to be able to relate to you in the closest way possible. Not just, oh, I'm God up here on my throne looking down at you and you guys are serving me, but it was like, no, we're one and the same. We're family. And I love the fact that in verse 11 it says that for this reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Because he became one of us, because he experienced our flesh and blood, because he experienced what you and I and what we go through, he looks at you, he looks at me, and he gets us. And he goes, I'm not ashamed to call you family. I'm not ashamed to call you part of my family. Right? I know when I think of family, there's some certain people we're kind of ashamed of, right? You know, there's the person who always has to show up and talk about politics, and you know, okay, here we go. And there's the person who's always asking for money, and there's the person who's always going to tell you about the same dumb problems that they get into time and time again. And there's the, you know, and you go down the list, and if you can't think of that person, you're probably them, sorry. But like, it's just kind of the way it is. It's like family can be kind of a burden. Family can be kind of sometimes it's like, we don't talk about them. I avoid that because my dad was like this. My mom was like that. My brother, oh man. And even just yourself sometimes, aren't you just sometimes embarrassed to go to your family and be like, yeah, it's me again. I did this. The other day I was driving and I got a ticket for being on my cell phone. Now I wasn't driving on my cell phone. I was at the light looking up what we were going to eat for dinner, and it was a red light. And then it turned green. I put my cell phone down and I drove off. I guess that's against the law. I found out that day. And the guy pulled me over. He gave me a ticket for that. But the worst part was, is I knew I had to go home and talk to my kids, who I always lecture about paying attention, not being on your phone at the lights, because I know that one day they're going to drive. And it's like my fear that they're going to just, you know, be on their cell phone and drive straight into a big rig truck or something. So I always lecture them about this. And I went home and I'm like all ashamed. I'm like, guys, I got a ticket. And immediately they're like, bah, you got a ticket, Dad. Yeah. And they're just laughing at me. And I'm like, wait, you guys are the kids here. Be quiet, you know? Like, and I tell them I was on my cell phone, and that made it even more funny. And it's like, you know, it's like that's sometimes how relationships are. You're just like, I'm embarrassed to be this in front of my family, and they're embarrassing and that. But I love the fact that in verse 11, he's like, Jesus looks at you, and because he gets you, because he's walked in your shoes, he goes, I'm not embarrassed to call you family. I get what you're going through. I know you make mistakes. I died for those. And I came to bring you into perhaps the closest relationship there is. You know, when you think of family and you try and define family, you go on the internet and there's a million different definitions. You know, you can define it as blood relatives. You can define it as parental units that create a bonding family unit. And I like what, you know, over in the Urban Dictionary, one of the entries there says, family is a dysfunctional group of people you share some meals with. And that's often what it's like, right? You know, and so that's some of our definition of family. But I think if we were to all boil it down, if we're getting to Jesus' definition of family here, what he truly wants us to feel like is family. And I think for us, no matter what type of family you've had, this is kind of what we all desire at our heart, at our core for family. Family is where you feel like you're at home, right? It's where you feel like you belong. It's where you feel like people want your best, right? And in verse 10, where it says he came to bring many sons to glory, it's like that was his intent. Not everybody who's in makes it or whatever. It's like many doesn't mean all. It's like there are some problems. But his goal and intent for us who are in with him is that we would go on and we would do better, that we would keep growing. We would overcome what holds us back. And it's like he looks at you and he looks at me and he's like, I want you to belong. I want you to feel at home. So it's part of the reason I came and became one of you. It's because if I wasn't one of you, you couldn't feel like your family like that. And so if your eyes are off of me, you miss that. You miss that belonging. You miss that home. You miss that sense of this is where I was meant to be. This is my brother, but this is my Lord. And Jesus came to bring us that. And it's so vital, I think, for us as we deal with this world where there are so many times where you feel alone, so many times where you feel like, man, I just don't fit. And Jesus looks at each and every one of us and he's like, I became one of you so that you will always fit with me. And I'm not ashamed of you. I mean, you look through his lineage, you look through the people he chose to relate to, You've got Rahab the prostitute. You've got, you know, Ruth the Moabite. You've got Tamar. You've got Bathsheba caught in adultery with David. It's like we haven't even gotten to the guys on the list, right? You know, guys with hundreds of wives like Solomon. You've got all kinds of problems. You see all kinds of dysfunction and all kinds of problematic people. You would think if this king, God in the flesh, came down, he would choose the perfect line of people to come from. But who does he choose to be related to? Some pretty dysfunctional people. And I think it's so that you and I, all of us, will feel like, you know what, we have a place with him. He's proud to call us family. He died for us, and he wants nothing but the best for us. He exemplifies what family is supposed to be all about in the end. And then as we get here, we get to the very end here in verses 16 through 18, he makes one final point. And as we finish up, this is such an important point to understand. In verse 16, it says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So as he finishes us out here with this glimpse of Jesus stepping down and becoming one of us, living in the midst of us, giving his life for us, he goes, look, there's one final thing you need to understand about Jesus. Look, he didn't come down to become an angel so that he could help out angels. In verse 16, it says, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. And that was an Old Testament way of saying the family of God. Again, another family term there. And you see family interjected all throughout this chapter. And it's like, he goes, he didn't come down to help out angels. He came down to help out people who are in his family, the family of God. But then in verse 17, he says, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for the sins of the people. It's like his relationship to us enabled him to become our high priest. And it's a theme that's going to repeat and go into depth later on in this book. But a high priest is someone who stands before people and before God. And he makes sacrifices, and he stands there and makes prayers and atonement for people on behalf of God. And what he's saying is, look, because he relates to you, because he understands us, because he walked in our shoes and gets us, he's able not just to be a high priest who makes a sacrifice for us, but he's merciful. He's faithful. He doesn't bail on you. He treats you with kindness. And he's a high priest that makes propitiation. That was a word, at least in the Septuagint, it had come to become known as a word that really referred to the whole process of forgiveness, of making a sacrifice for. It's a word that at its root came from the root word mercy. And it's like he had mercy for us, and so he gave his life and brought us forgiveness. It's like he's this savior, this high priest who looks at you and he goes, I care so much about you that, oh man, I don't want to give you what you deserve. Because I get you, because I love you, because I can relate to you, I have such mercy for you. I mean, you get a glimpse of this in Jesus when he's there on the cross suffering. And in Luke's gospel, it accounts him as suffering on the cross. And there's people, there's the soldiers underneath the cross, and they're gambling for his garments. They're just laughing at him. He's been spit on. He's been despised. You've got the Pharisees who are just nodding their heads, watching him die. And Jesus looks out at the crowd, and he's got a, you know, criminal on his right hand and a criminal on his left hand, and he looks out at all these people who have turned their back on him, who have shouted, "Crucify him." And he looks out at this crowd, and he says, "Father, forgive them." And what does he say next? "For they know not what they do." Whew. You see, Jesus knew us. Even in our most messed up moments, when we don't understand what we're doing, it's like he understands you. He gets you. He himself, at the end, and there in verse 18, it says, he himself has suffered being tempted, and he's able to aid those who are tempted. It doesn't say that he fell to temptation. It doesn't say that he messed up or did anything like that, but he faced what we faced. He felt what we felt. He suffered what we suffered. So he gets us. He's compassionate to us. I mean, it's so much different. You know, hasn't this ever happened to you when you've looked at someone and you're like, oh, what an idiot. Why are those parents doing that with their kids? Or why does that person act like that? Or why don't they work harder? And you point the finger, but then you find out something like, oh man, they're going through a lot more than I understood. Oh man, you don't understand what they had it like when they were growing up. Oh man, you don't get what, you know, troubles they have and what handicaps they've had and this, that, and the other. And every once in a while, we experience this where we thought something and we thought it would be better if we do something. But then when we truly understood the root of it and where it came from, it's like it makes us so much more merciful. Well, that's Jesus with you. It's like he sees you. He understands you. He gets you. And because of that, it's like he's here to help. He's here in the right way to say, you know what? I'm faithful. I know you might not be, but I'm faithful and I'm merciful and I'm here to help whenever you need it. Reminds me of one of my favorite old hymns. It's called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And the first two verses, I love it. It's such an encapsulation of this. The writer was writing this probably to his mother who was dying at the time, and his wife had just died. He had this Irish fiance who had passed away the night before they were to get married. She had drowned to death. And so he's gone through a lot of heartache himself. And he wrote this hymn, kind of a response to that. He says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." You know, that's the core of why Jesus said, "I also want to be one of you so that you can know that I get you. I'm here to help. Come to me in prayer. You might feel like no one else in this world understands you, gets you, can really fathom what you've been through. You might feel so all alone. But Jesus is one that says, look, I get you. I understand it, and you don't have to carry this by yourself. You're not all alone. I'm here with you. I'm here," and Romans 8 says he's here to make intercession for us. He's like standing before God, and he's going, "Don't charge it to them. I paid for that. I get them." You see, and as we kind of finish this out here, this look of Jesus, it's a glimpse unlike any other. It's a glimpse of Jesus for us, Jesus who became one of us, and Jesus who gets us. And he's going, look, let me give you a warning in the beginning of the chapter. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. And if you do, then set them back on Jesus. If you find yourself drifting, if you find yourself worried about death, if you find yourself worried about the cares of this world, if you find yourself feeling like you don't belong, you're not at home, if you find yourself needing help and like no one relates to you, look to Jesus. He gets you. He gets all of us. And it's one of the greatest reasons he came, that he might die for us, provide salvation, but also provide a relationship with us that nothing else in this world can replace. And if you miss him, you're missing that relationship. And that relationship is one of the greatest things in this world. Amen? Let's pray as we close here and take communion. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who steps into our midst. That you're not a God who sits up there and just tells us to figure it out, do better on our own. We should have tried harder. But you're a God who says, I'll step down. I'll become one of you. I'll relate to you in the greatest way possible. And I'll die for you because I love you that much. So Lord, help us to never take our eyes off of the amazing Savior, off of Jesus, the one who became one of us because he loves us so much. If any of us in here are struggling, feel like we've drifted away, feel like our eyes have been off of you, I just pray that, Lord, you would continue to draw us closer to your Son. You'd continue to help us to put our eyes, our trust, and our faith in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning as you came in here, it's the first Sunday of the month. We take communion together, and you got one of these little packets. Packets, it's a bread and juice If you didn't get one, just raise your hand. We've got some up here, or there's some ushers who will make sure you get one. But these communion packets are, I think, perhaps never more relevant than on a day that we look at Jesus becoming one of us, right? Because as Jesus met with his disciples the night before he died, he could have chosen any different elements to represent his love, to represent what he wanted people to remember him by. But he sat with those that followed him, that called him Lord, and he chose these two elements, bread and juice, bread and wine for them. And the bread and juice, he said, the bread represents my body, which was given for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And the juice or the wine, he says, this represents the blood, my blood, given for the blood of the new covenant. The very flesh, the very blood that we all have in us, he says, I want you to remember mine. And I want you to never forget that I came to die for you, that I came to bring you forgiveness, but not just that, to make you family, to give you hope over death, to give you something you'd never have if you didn't have me. And so as we take communion this morning, it's just a quick, short way of remembering the flesh and blood of Jesus, the body and the blood that he gave for you and for me, the forgiveness we have, the family that we are, the hope that now permeates our life, and the help that is always there for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the giving of your Son. We thank you that we can do this and remember the forgiveness we have, the Savior who died for us, the suffering you went through on our behalf, and that you truly get us, and that you truly love us like no one else can. So we thank you and we remember that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all take together. You know, Dave's going to leave us in a closing song if you want to stand after you've finished here. But I encourage you, if you're in here and you need prayer for anything, there's going to be people down front who would love to pray with you. If you're in here and you feel like maybe you've drifted, maybe Jesus has always just been someone you've kind of checked off and thought was a good person, but you didn't really understand the depths of someone who loved you that much, someone who wants to be that close to you, someone who died for you, entered into death on your behalf, and you want that Jesus in your life, well, you can bow your head and you can pray and just ask him into your heart and just say, Jesus, I want to know you. I trust you and that you died for my sins. Or you can come down to the front here or grab someone next to you, whoever, and ask him to pray with you. You know, Jesus is for us. He is someone that each and every one of us need a close and intimate personal relationship with. He's not just someone that we just go check, you know, in history he came 2,000 years ago. That's great. But he's alive, and he's working in our hearts and lives, and he's got something really important for each and every one of us. So this week, as we go out, let's keep our eyes on him. Let's not get our eyes off of him. Let's not let the fears of death and all the other troubles of this world kind of captivate our attention. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and just have a great week. Amen? Well, God bless you guys, and have a great week.
My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. Have a great day, everybody.